So we could start tonight by looking at that Hebrews chapter 12, that familiar exhortation about running the race. Just because I just want to share one thought with you, because it goes along with what Bob was opening with tonight. This is not really what I am going to share, but that's never bothered me before, so. And you all know this passage. It actually comes right out of Hebrews 11, and it really should have been included in chapter 11, to be honest with you. But it just starts here in verse 1 of chapter 12. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. And I had a transformation of understanding, as it were, when I found out that in verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, or looking to Jesus, in the Greek most properly is looking away unto Jesus. And that was the clue for me, because what it means is this. Every one of us who's going to exercise faith has to look away from something that's distracting us. That's the way faith is set up. There's always something to distract us. So whether it's an encumbrance, as he says here, or whether it's the sin that so easily besets us, which I think is probably unbelief, but whatever the distraction is that prevents you from looking to Jesus, so you have to look away from that thing in order to look to Jesus. So that's our exercise and desire tonight, even as we're together. I also read a message lately. It was really a blessing to me. And it was based on that story of when the rich young ruler came to Jesus. Yeah, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And he said, I kept all these things from my youth. And then Jesus said, yes, but one thing you lack. And the guy's basic message was this. In the principle of our present life, there's always one thing we lack. And we have to be able to look beyond that lack to look to Jesus as our resource. No matter how far we've grown as a Christian, how many things we've learned, and how much we've experienced, there's still one thing we lack. I mean, when we come to the God, there's never that kind of sense of total approval because we've arrived. You know, there's always something gnawing at our pant leg, you know, something that is not going right or we're not doing right, some bad attitude we have, something. And that's just the kind of thing the devil uses and say, well, I'm sorry, this weekend, brother, you're out of it. Everybody else here is going to get something from Jesus, but not you. Because you got that dog nipping at your heels. See? But that's the whole deal. Every one of us lacks one thing. But we look away unto Jesus. And then we come into this wonderful sense of liberty and faith, despite our imperfection. Well, I hope that that is real to you. Well, just so happens we're right near the text I want to use tonight in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 through 16. Abraham, this is a touch point here tonight. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8, by faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. That's pretty much Ed Miller's story. When he gets in the car, he has no idea where he's going. He's a man of faith. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. Can imagine Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob sitting around one day. They're all smoking cigars in their tent, saying, wow, this is some inheritance we got here, huh? Yeah. This is a great tent. Verse 11. By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, there was born even of one man, and him as good as dead, as many descendants as the stars of heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. Now all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they're seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. We should do one more there. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, "In Isaac your descendants shall be called." He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. Well, the marvelous faith of Abraham. Then I'd like to just put two verses together, one at the beginning of the Bible in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. "And the Lord God took man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it." And then in Revelation chapter 21, verse 2 and 3. "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He will dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be among them.'" Well, as I've already indicated, what I'm going to be sharing on this weekend, the Lord helping me, is this matter of longing for a heavenly home. As you probably know, for the last 2 years I was studying Revelation, so all I did was speak from Revelation. I'm a one-trick pony, you know. But the good news is I've been studying Genesis this year. Now, I can only speak to you from Genesis up to chapter 12. That's as far as I've gotten.
15 years on John, and you moved on.
Well, I moved on from John, yeah, but I'll get back there pretty quick. The thing that amazes me as I'm studying Genesis is, of course, it's obvious, everybody realizes, but there's a tremendous correspondence between Genesis and Revelation. I mean, when you think of it, you know, Genesis got all the beginning of things, and of course Revelation, you got the end. I mean, that certainly makes sense. But you got all kinds of things like, you see Satan in the garden at the beginning of Genesis. You see Satan thrown into the lake of fire at the end of the book of Revelation. You see death through sin, and you see death thrown into the lake of fire and eternal life in Revelation. You know, there's such a correspondence. So, having studied Revelation for a while, now studying Genesis, I say, hey, wait a minute, that's how all that began, you know? You see sin and in the Garden of Eden there in chapter 3, and you see victory over sin at the end of the book of Revelation. And you see paradise lost there in Genesis, and of course paradise regained in Revelation. There's many other things, but you know, that just is what I mean by when I say there's a lot of correspondence there. And the thing that amazes me is really this. As I'm reading Genesis, maybe this sounds a little off the wall to you, but the thing that I'm really taken with is God's tremendous desire for man. I mean, I guess I haven't read the early record closely. But you know, the only way you can explain the book of Genesis, it makes no sense unless you know God is love. Because if you don't know that, this book makes no sense. Why would God go through all that He's gone through here with man? Of course, we know the story of Adam and how God, you know, it's just, you see that picture of God's desire for man, God's love for man. I mean, here He creates Adam, you know, special creative work, special hands-on love. He creates him and He breathes into him and He comes to life and He kind of carries him around, puts him in the garden and creates all of these Brazilian fruit trees. So the guy is eating fruit and vegetables. Who needs meat? And God's taking care of him. He makes him in the image. So Adam has some correspondence with God, and God takes care of him like that. And then God fulfills his heart by giving him this wife, who's bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. Then he goes to the garden, and he says, you, carrot, grows right up. Such a blessed life in that garden, such a wonderful paradise. How could man ever blow something like that? How could he disobey God and take from that tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Well, you know what it is? It's actually, in a sense, the same problem man has had ever since. It's that with all the blessings we have, the garden, the wife, the whole thing, we really didn't realize that the real blessing was walking with the Lord in cool fellowship. You know, in the cool of the day, the Lord came and talked to Adam. Their relationship was cool. And the breeze, they talked. And you know what? That's the thing that was the real blessing about life anyway. But somehow, Adam and Eve got looking at the trees and each other, and it went from bad to worse. And they started kicking the dog, and it just went right down. But isn't it amazing? I mean, because actually, men, you know, we got to often, once in a while anyway, take real stock of ourselves. We are so blessed. And what we don't realize is God who's making everything a blessing for us. And we start hanging on to the blessing, and that's the sin. Not realizing that we were meant for God. And God's got such a jealous desire for our spirit. Such a jealousy, such a love. And he's created us, and we don't really quite see it. So when you go back to Genesis, maybe you just take a look here, but I can only tell you the first 11 chapters. But from chapter 3 on, you know, through chapter 11, you have this cycle of frustration. Starting with the fall of man, I love G. Campbell Morgan's expression to describe these chapters. He says that man's experience, or actually the whole experience of Genesis 1 through 12, or through 11, is generation, degeneration, regeneration. You know, the book Genesis, this word genesis actually, we get Genesis from, actually means not just genealogies, because you know the book of Genesis is made up of a dozen or more genealogies. That's what we call them. But they actually call them generations, truly. Because God generates life. That's the feeling you get. And so in chapter 1, God generates the heavens and the earth. You know, creation itself, he generates it. And we realize when we study Genesis chapter 1, now I know this is controversial to some people, you know, there's two popular understandings of Genesis 1. One, that God created the heavens and the earth just like a big blob of nutty putty, and then he started forming things, you know, because it says it's formless and void and dark, you know. And then God took it and started, you know, putting it and gluing it together and scotch tape up here and everything. And he kind of fixed it up out of this amorphous blob. Well, you can understand why people believe that. But as I've studied this thing, you know, until my mind has gone strange, I am convinced now that between chapter verse 1 and verse 2 of Genesis 1, there has been that tragic loss. There's been a tremendous degeneration. It's a mystery. I mean, people believe it's because of the fall of Satan and his rebellion with the angels. You know, and the whole point is this. It depends how you see the way God creates things. Does God create you a blob and then fix you up? Or does God create you in the image of himself? You know, and the idea is when God creates something, as it says clearly in Isaiah, he never creates something formless, a blob. When God creates something, he creates something good. So that's why I now think that it's proper to say in chapter 1, verse 2, the actual, you know, there is a conjunction there that says, but, in verse 2, but the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface. Well, whatever whatever version you take of creation itself, you see, I even see that this creation in Genesis 1 is really a regeneration of something that had declined and fallen into darkness and formlessness. This is the work of the enemy. He comes to kill, to steal, to destroy, to make formless, to make you into a blob. So even in chapter 1 is this regeneration. But leaving that aside, because you know some people are creationists and they have their own view, it's fine. But when you go on here and you start seeing how man handles this whole thing, you see Adam, who starts out being generated by God's grace and love and put into this place of blessing. You know, the whole sub-theme of Genesis is blessing and curse. God wants to bless, but curse falls on man because of disobedience. So then God regenerates something and he blesses it. And then man goes aside and goes into a curse. And then God regenerates again. And then man goes into left field. And he invokes a curse. So that's the story you see. So let's just look at some of these things quickly. You can see what happened. Of course, you know, in the story after Adam and Eve sinned, Cain caused a real problem. He killed his brother Abel. But you notice, even with that death and even with that sin, the Lord is trying to reason with Cain. In chapter 4, verse 6 and 7, the Lord said to Cain, "Now why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must master it." So God is reasoning together with Cain, even after his sin. Such is God's love and such is God's striving with man. But notice the awful words. These are really awful words. Look at verse 16 of chapter 4. "Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden." Now this gives us an impression which we wouldn't otherwise catch unless we stopped and thought about it. Evidently, Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel, even when they were driven out of the garden, they lived there by the garden entrance. Though they couldn't make passage through. And it was probably at that place they even erected some sort of primitive altar. And that's where Cain and Abel came and offered their sacrifices. In the presence of the Lord. There by the edge of this garden which they were now, left out of. But Cain decided to take things in his own hands. And conscience stricken for what he had done to his brother, we have that terrible verse, "He went out from the presence of the Lord." And you see, that's life itself, and that's blessing itself. It's interesting, because here I think we see the beginnings of the longing for the house of God, for the paradise lost, for the city of God. Because in the very next verse, in verse 17, it says, "And Cain had relations with his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to Enoch, and he built the city, and called the name of the city Enoch, after the name of his son." There's something missing in Cain's life, a sense of loneliness, having been cut off from God, but he compensates for it by building a city. You see that? Out of the loneliness that sin causes and breakage with our relationship with God, removing ourselves from the presence of God results in our building a city in order to sort of cover over our sense of loneliness. And I don't know if you know the story well, but by the seventh generation of Cain, there came a man named Lamech. And Lamech in the seventh generation became the quintessential fruit of Cain, which was to be a godless man whose sons developed civilization as we know it today. One of the sons had strength in doing business. Another was a son who had strength in the arts. And the third son, you see, is down there in chapter 4, verse 20, and one played the harp, and one was a forger of instruments. So suddenly you have these three guys from the sons of Lamech, and Lamech himself became a sort of a proud man who said, "You know what? If somebody holds Cain guilty just for killing one person, I've killed many people." You know, now you see this kind of hubris and human pride rising up. And so Lamech and his generation began to build cities and build civilization to fill the void. You know, with art, with beauty, with music, or whatever, with busy work, with money making, agriculture, whatever you want to look at. So you see the degeneration that goes down from Cain, down and down. Well, but God regenerated in chapter 5. And you notice there in the generations of Adam, it actually skips over Cain now and they start again. So Adam and Eve have another son named Seth. Now, by the way, Adam and Eve had a bunch of kids besides these. But they only mention those who are in the line of God's purpose. You know, there's something to say about them. Because obviously, who did Cain marry? Chimpanzee? So there were many other sons and daughters and all of this sort of thing. Okay, well, I don't want to get into that. Surely lead us nowhere. But you see there in chapter 5 and verse 3 that Adam and Eve was born Seth. And there was a new regeneration. Because when Seth was born, something new happened. This man was a God-fearing man. He stayed by the edge of the garden with Adam and Eve. It says, interestingly, in chapter 4 and verse 26, to Seth, to him also a son was born, and they called his name Enosh. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. Now here are some men who knew they were sinners, but they decided to stay by this garden. And up to this time, we have to assume that a man's spiritual life, and even offerings, was pretty much an individual thing. But here, with Seth and his family, they decide, you know what, let's get together and pray. Let's get together and seek the Lord. Things are looking up. There's been a regeneration. And just like in the case of Cain, whose seventh generation was Lamech, you know who the seventh generation of Seth was? Enoch. Well, Enoch was a man who was 65 years old, was just, you know, lazing around. You know, he had a good union job, just having a good time. At 65, he gave birth to Methuselah, and evidently had some vision that scared him to death. God spoke to him and said somehow that when your son dies, I'm going to judge this world. And Enoch got serious, you know, and Methuselah was his son, and the very year Methuselah died, the flood came. I don't know if you made that connection. But anyway, and you know what? But you know what happened to Enoch? Just like what happens to you and I. Maybe we were sloppy Christians, but somehow we get a wake-up call. For Enoch, it was 65 years old, and he bore Methuselah, and he had a wake-up call. And from that time on, he walked with God. And he was so, and God was so pleased with him walking with God that God took him. He never died. And so we see our first little testimony about heaven. If you walk with God in a way that pleases God, then you're already at home in heaven, so why not just take you up? I mean, it's the whole principle behind rapture. Who's the Lord going to rapture up? People say, I'd rather stay down here, thank you very much. Or is it people who say, you know, Lord, I'm so at home with you, take me up, please. And he says, going up, bing. Are you at home with the Lord? Are you at home with the things of heaven? Well, there you are. There's Enoch, a wonderful example of somebody who stood against that whole thing going on with Cain. And so that was a wonderful testimony. And, of course, out of the line of Seth, fortunately, came Noah, because the rest of civilization went into a degeneration spin. They got really ugly, and possibly even human beings were intermarrying with fallen angels, and there were all kinds of strange Nephilim, which nobody knows quite what it means, but it means that things were getting pretty rugged. And women were just being dragged off into, I don't even know if it was marriage, but the guy just says, hey, me Tarzan, you Jane, just grabbed them, took them off. Things are getting primitive. There's nothing. You know, and of course, when God saw the state of marriage, he decided the whole world needed a flood. That's interesting, isn't it? And what was the whole state of marriage? Well, we know in the very mystery of marriage, marriage is supposed to be something not only physical, of course, something of soul companionship, of course, but something spiritual. But now these people are getting married. No spiritual thing at all. Completely secular. I want that body. They go get him. God said, that's it. Marriage is over. That's not marriage. I'm taking this whole world out. Except that God, as it says in Genesis 7:1, enter the ark, you and your household, you alone I have seen to be righteous before me at this time. And in Hebrews 11, verse 7, it says that through faith, Noah saved his household. So we see God sparing the household of Noah, which include, of course, Ham, Shem, and Japheth. Those are basically three meats the Jews can't eat. They all climbed aboard with their wives. And they had this tremendous flood. Degeneration got so low, it was so dark, it was so miserable. God said, I got to wipe them out. But Noah went through. Because God desires man. And so Noah went through the flood and came out on the other side. And remained a holy man, right? Well, many good Christians who moved to the Napa Valley go south. And Noah and his three sons, they started a little vineyard out there. And of course, some say that Noah was so naive. He says, hey, this tastes good. And it, you know, he fell down in a drunken stupor. He was just so naive about the grape and its powers, you know. But I think Noah got lonely one night. You know, he put on some old jazz blues records instead of drinking the wine. And then, of course, Ham did what Ham never should do. And, of course, there's 1,001 explanations of what Ham did do, and looking at his father, from homosexuality to all kinds of stuff, just to him being very irreverent. But anyway, the bottom line is that Ham was cursed and went into a degenerative spin. And he started cycling down. And, of course, out of Ham bone came Nimrod. Now, Nimrod, this guy, well, he was a mighty hunter. Now, most people think that meant he was a good hunter of animals, but actually the text would lead you to believe he was hunting people. But anyway, he was a mighty hunter, and he was a mighty man. He was a hero. And so, as we learn, what he did was say, ha, nuts to God, who needs that? We're building Babel. We're going to build our own tower. We're going to be as good as God. You watch us. We're building a name for ourselves. We can do this on our own. He gathered everybody together in battle. You see in chapter 10, verse 10, I think is where it says the beginning of his kingdom in Babel. This is Nimrod. And he built Babel there, and he says, okay, we can reach God, you know. We can be just as great as God. So here he built the city. And built it in this whole heathen thing that took over Babylon so early. You know, it's amazing now, archaeologically, what they're discovering about the Chaldean history and literature and the Babylonian history and literature. Very interesting situation. It's really the birthplace of human-formed religion. Polytheism. I got to tell you, I was amazed the other day. Of course, for the last 5 days, all has been news about the Pope, you know. So I'm watching the news, la, 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 please. And the people are talking about, you know, in Italian, they're saying that these people are going to worship the Pope, which in English they translate out, you know, to go to look at him, you know. But there's a lot of idolatry going on there. Anyway, let me put it that way. Anyway, but there was an expert there, and there was a dumb guy, this guy Bill Hemmer, what's his name? CNN guy. And he was asking all kinds of questions. Well, what is this crypt that they got? And what is this palace of the thing? And what's this, you know, all of these names? Pontifex Maximus. And this guy, who's this Catholic specialist, is saying, oh, Pontifex Maximus. You see, that was the name of the ancient Roman cult god. And he was just saying straight out that the Pope took that name to himself. And this and that. I mean, just like there's nothing wrong with this. I say, holy smoke, this comes right out of Babylon. You know? Yeah, well, it wasn't smoke, but you know what I'm saying. So by the time we come to Abraham, we got a situation in Babylon, and unfortunately, Abraham lives in the neighborhood. Actually, he lives in darkness, the same that everybody else lived in there. Now, he was a Shemite from the tribe of Shem. He wasn't a Hamite, which is what Nimrod was, who controlled Babylon. And of course, I don't know if you know this, but the great Babylonian religion has to do with Nimrod as the son of God. He became the hero who they realized that he was such a hero, then they realized he's God, and they started worshiping this God. Well, that's a whole other story. But here the story begins. Because in Genesis, we come to this point And God calls Abraham out of this darkness. Now, he lived in Ur of the Chaldees. And Ur was a city whose specialty was worshiping the moon god. And all we know from Joshua chapter 24 is that Abraham and his family were idol worshippers. Now, Jewish tradition tells us that they actually had an idol shop. You know, according to Jewish tradition, did you ever hear that story? In Jewish tradition, they said that Abraham's dad, Terah, had an idol shop, and Abraham worked in there. And Abraham got distressed about all of these gods and everything. So one day when his pop was out of town or buying groceries or something, Abraham went around and he smashed all the idols except the biggest one, and he put the hammer in the big idol's hand. And his dad came back and says, "Abraham, what has happened here? What have you done?" He says, "The gods got in a fight. And the big one beat up all the little ones." And his father says, "They can't do that." And then Abraham said, "Then why do we worship them?" That's the Jewish, the rabbinical story behind the thing. But we don't really know what happened. We just know this man was living in darkness just like everybody else, with his family, worshiping idols across the river, as Joshua referred to them. And then God, by his grace, called this man. And by faith, he obeyed. There's a new regeneration in the midst of the great Babylonian degeneration. So you see, this the very simple words, but they're so beautiful in their simplicity there. In Genesis chapter 12, the first three verses. "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go forth from your country, from your relatives, from your father's house, to the land which I'll show you. And I'll make you a great nation, and I'll bless you, and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed.'" And God told him to leave his home, leave his country, leave his father's house. And the Bible says in Hebrews 11, he obeyed. Now, if you check out the details, he partially obeyed. But we won't go into that right now. Let's ask rather the question, what would make a man who lives in his country, among his people, in his family, in his city, leave all that? What would make a man leave all that? I mean, Abraham was already an older man. He already had his wealth and already had his house already bought and paid for, mortgage all paid up. You know, just had everything you want, pickup truck. No, not too many cares. What would make him forsake everything? Well, all we know from the record is two things, but these are two life-changing things. One, he heard the promises of God and he believed them. He was willing to sacrifice present comfort for a future promise. Leave all this that you've already got, and I'll give you something better, but you got to move out to get it. And that's what God promised. I'll make you a nation. I'll bless you. I'll make your name great. And then God threw into the pot, and I'll give you a seed, a son. And Abraham believed. When God comes to you with a promise, do you obey like that? I know I don't. So I had to find another solution too, of course. So in Acts chapter 7, verse 2, in Stephen's message, we find out another detail in God's word regarding that which laid hold of Abraham. We found out Acts 7, verse 2, Stephen said, "Hear me, brethren and fathers. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran. And he said to him, 'Leave your country, your relatives, and come into the land I'll show you.'" The God of glory appeared to our father. That's what makes all the difference. I reckon that you got to see God as well as hear a promise. Anyway, that's what Abraham did. Now, can you imagine a guy who was a polytheist and he had a bunch of idols around and everything like that, and suddenly Well, how do you meet God anyway? I mean, how do you see the God of glory? How do you describe him, Abraham? I would have loved to have heard his description, actually. But the fact that the God of glory appeared to him, there's no doubt. Even if he can't explain it. And it's in light of that transforming vision that God spoke to him these promises, and he obeyed. And Hebrews makes a lot of it, because Hebrews is trying to bring forth this point. Faith that sets us free is faith that starts pursuing something unseen. Faith is the hope of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And then it lists all these guys who started chasing after unseen things, promises, an unseen God that they nevertheless thought was as seen as anything they could do. Because when you see God by faith, it starts a longing in your heart to know more of Him. As far back as Abraham, we learned this simple principle. When you see God, something changes you, even enables you to do this, which otherwise is impossible, to forsake your home to gain a heavenly home. That's what I want to talk about this weekend. Forsaking our country, our people, our family tribe even, our city, in order to gain the heavenly city, the heavenly home. It was that transforming moment of grace in his life. And so looking back at, let's go back to Hebrews 11, because we read those verses, but now we can read them and appreciate the power of God's transforming vision. Very interesting here. And he's making a general statement, but of course it's in the middle of the story of Abraham, so we realize the context certainly applies to Abraham. In verse 14 and 15, for those who say such things make it clear that they're seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they've been thinking of that country from which they came, which would have been Babylon, Abraham would have found a way to get back. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God's not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. So, first of all, we see that there's something when you see God that you also desire a country. Now, how does that spell out? And not only did Abraham begin pursuing, looking for a country. So, you know, he finally got to Canaan. And when he went around, he saw the land was full of Canaanites. And Canaanites were just, well, Canaanites were from the tribe of Ham. And Canaanites were from the Nimrod people. And Canaanites were the worst idolaters. They were just terrible. And here's Abraham, this clean-cut guy, believing in one God, and here's all these Baals and Asherahs all over the place. And here Abraham comes and says, and God says, okay, look around here, this is your land. But all he sees is these Canaanites. But no. Somehow he sees through that and he believes it. This is my land. Even when he gave away the best part of his land to his nephew Lot, as soon as Lot went away, God says, you know, look north, east, south, west, it's all yours. But what about down there, to the east where Lot is? No, it's yours, you'll see. And Abraham believed. And then we have this other amazing verse here regarding the city, verse 10. Now he lived in tents. In verse 10, but he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. So, can you imagine this vision he saw of the living God? Maybe only a momentary flick of the camera. And yet, in that momentary vision, he starts saying, I'm longing for a city. I'm going to walk around Canaan and check out these cities. He goes to Shechem. He says, it's a nice city, but no. This isn't the city. And then he goes to Bethel. This isn't quite it. And he goes to Beersheba. No. He goes to Jericho, beautiful cultured city of the Canaanite. No, this isn't it. I'm looking for a city. It's got to have God in it. I don't know, I can't explain. But he kept on searching. I mean, you could imagine him, you could almost picture him seeing another city there in the Canaan landscape and going and checking it out. And of course, you know, he got real close. You know, there is a city, Jerusalem. And then the day that Melchizedek came out, now he was the king of Jerusalem. See? He was the king of Salem, which became Jerusalem when you add God as your peace. Salem means peace. And Melchizedek was the king of peace, and he came out of the city of peace, Jerusalem. And when Abraham touched Melchizedek, he said, wait a minute, this is my city. I don't know, this is my guy. And he gave him 10%. Melchizedek, you know, he had to go home with 10,000 goats and a whole bunch of sheep. And since he had no birth, no death, nor did he have a house, it was pretty difficult. But Abraham gave him a tenth. Why? Because he was touching pay dirt. This is it. This is a very confusing thing. Can you imagine? Abe says, isn't that amazing? Sarah, I met Melky. And Melky is, I don't know, he's like the city. He's like my home. Yeah. He's like my country. I like that guy. And of course, then the rest of the king came and started to schmooze him. He said, yeah, this Sodom guy, he looks queer to me. Forget about it. I mean, you know. I better not carry that any further, but you see what I'm saying. Here's a guy who's gone on a pursuit because by grace he's seen something in God, and now he's looking, and he's not satisfied with just booty, you know, spoils from the wars and things like that. No. God's my provider, but I'm looking for his city. Isn't that a wonderful thing? And of course, you see, here's the thing about Abraham was so great. Why did he be called a friend of God? Because here's the deal. It's in the walking from place to place, not in the possession of things that the real blessing is anyway. Because, you know, as he walked from place to place and he stopped and he built an altar and God showed up and gave him a new name. My name's El Shaddai. Oh, let me write that one down. My name's Jehovah Jireh. I better write that one down. You know. And as he went to various places, God would reveal himself to him. And that was the blessing of Abraham's life. What is it that made Abraham? I mean, here's an amazing thing. Listen to this. He has nothing in Canaan except eventually his wife's burial plot. And yet he is the greatest king in Canaan. So much so that finally one of his later deals, they had a little brush with Abimelech, one of the local kings. And Abimelech backed off and said, listen, don't bug me now. Don't bug me. Let's make a deal. And Abraham actually went and conquered the biggest kings of Canaan. But he didn't do it trying to conquer them. He just went trying to rescue his nephew back. With what? How many? 300 and something men or something like that. He smashed and defeated all the strongest kings of Canaan. He had such nobility about him, you know? I mean, it's something. He really had nothing. But he had God. He had everything, see? And so he became this friend of God. And he's looking, and he's looking. Then God says, you're going to have a son. And now he's looking for a son. How can I get a son? Well, he sees Hagar. He says, let's check her out. No, that didn't work. But there's a desire, because in the home, there's a desire for a city, there's a desire for a son. Now, when you turn to John chapter 8, this has got that wonderful little statement in there regarding Abraham. And Jesus is talking, and the people say, well, we're children of Abraham. And Jesus, not wanting to be confrontational, says, no, you're not, you're children of the devil. But then in chapter 8 of John and verse 56, he says, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Now, what does he mean by that? Of course, in verse 58, he even blew him away more. Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, well, that's the name for God, I am. Before Abraham was born, I am. Oh man, that sent them scampering. But the thing right there, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it. That means while he was alive on this earth, he saw my day. Somehow he saw the Son of God. In that city, in that home, in that country, in that God, he saw the Son of God. Now Now, all I'm trying to say is when God grabs us with a vision of His love, there's so much included in the package that it leads to a lifetime pursuit of blessing upon blessing upon blessing. So that's as far as I go, because after chapter 12 I haven't read, so I don't know. But listen, but we can see some things from Abraham's experience, I think, behind the scenes is what I want to say. Yes, he was justified by his faith, but it was because God desired so much to walk with man that God, what God does is this. God has a desire to dwell with man. And so God, if he gets the chance in your life, in a nanosecond, if you see Jesus, he'll put that desire in you to follow after him. It's because his desire is so strong that he makes our desire so strong. Everybody, when they come to the Lord, everybody's a worldly Christian when you come to the Lord. Because all you've known is the world. But if you just get that touch of Jesus and you let it grow, what happens is the things of earth grow strangely dim. And the more you see Jesus, the more you want to see him, and you start pursuing after him like Paul pursued after him. But it's a testimony to the tremendous desire that God has to dwell with man. You know, I don't know if you muse around scriptures, but I was looking around on this one the other day in Exodus 25. And I mean, here's Mo, and he's up on the mountain. And he's having his own vision of God. I mean, he's having a vision of God, compassionate grace, and all of this kind of stuff. And in the middle of the transactions and all of this kind of stuff, in Exodus 25, verse 8, God says, you know, take all this stuff that I'm asking you to collect, and let them construct a tabernacle, a sanctuary for me, that I may dwell among them. Now, if you're Mo, you got to ask the question. What on earth do you want to dwell with these people for? They want to dwell with you. They want to send me up the mountain to get orders and come back down and tell me. But they don't want to dwell with you. Why do you want to dwell with them? God says, I want a tabernacle. And you know something? Even though most people take Exodus and they think it's about the law, there's more in Exodus about the tabernacle than there is about the law. Because what's God's testimony? I want to dwell with men. Notice in chapter 29, it's underscored again at the end of the chapter. Just look at 45 and 46, but it's actually around in there even more than that. In Exodus 29, verse 45, I will dwell among the sons of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them up from the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. This is God's fiat. This is what God wants to do. I want to dwell among men. So build me this thing so we can have a beginning of this get-together. The house of God. And oh, how the saints in the Old Testament came to the place where their hearts longed for the house of God. David. Well, we have to look at that next time. But here we are. God's desire. And why does God want to dwell with him? Why is it that God? What is the deeper reason? See, because we're New Testament guys, we know. It's because not only does God want to dwell among men, God wants his son to dwell among many sons. Right? In Hebrews 2:10, it says, and so Jesus, in bringing many sons to glory, had to be perfected through suffering. Because God wants men to dwell together with Jesus. Or how about Romans 8:29? Now listen, why did God come down to Abraham? Because he wanted to dwell. Walk. Fellowship. He wanted the city with him. He wanted the home with him. Why did God come down on the mountain and talk with Moses? He wanted to dwell among men. Why did God touch you and save you? He's got a plan for you. It's a predestined plan. In Romans 8 and verse 29. For whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. That's you and me. God has such a jealous desire for you. And I think if you can be awakened to that, you'll realize what a desire you have for him, for his heavenly home, for his heavenly city, and all of these kinds of things which are mentioned in the scriptures. So let's look at the last scripture here tonight. in Hebrews chapter 3. This should be innate, instinctive, intuitive in the life of every Christian here on this earth. And indeed, hasn't God given us many blessings? I mean, He's blessed us in so many ways. But if we don't get the whole point of it, you see, if we lose the way like Adam did and look at the things and not realize it's the blessing of being with God that makes all these things good anyway, then we really miss the point. And the Hebrews writer is exhorting the saints, afraid that maybe they're missing the point. So he says in chapter 3 in verse 1, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling." Alright, now you Hebrew Christians, you've got to look past the altar. You've got to look past the temple. You've got to look past the sacrifices. You've got to look past the Levites and the priests. You've got to look past your worship of angels. You've got to see. You've got to see. You have a heavenly calling. You're called to higher stuff. Don't get stuck on the stuff down below. Consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. It's all about the house. He was faithful to Him who appointed Him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For He's been accounted more worthy of more glory than Moses, just by so much as the builder of the house is more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken. But Christ is faithful as the Son over His house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm unto the end. There is a necessity of us looking away from all of these blessings and things that we have and realizing there is a heavenly calling upon us. There's a way of holding all the blessings we have without them distracting us. And that's to be running after Him, looking for the city, looking for the country, looking for the home, looking for the house of God. Think finally of David, whom we'll take up tomorrow, God willing. You remember the vow he made in Psalm 132? This vow has led me into crazy business. We should just look at it. Because actually the writer who's writing after David's day is trying to appeal back to that heart of David. 132. Psalm 132, "Remember, O Lord, on David's behalf all his affliction, and how he has swore to the Lord and vowed to the Mighty One of Jacob." Here's what he said, quote, "I will not enter my house, nor lie on my bed, nor give sleep to my eyes, or slumber to my eyelids, until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob." Now there is such a high longing. You know, We're more blessed than David is, really. You know what? Living in the United States is a great blessing. And when I go home here Sunday night, Monday, I fly to Russia the next day. And I go over there, man, such need, such problem. Their country is bankrupt. Their government is against the people. It's such a mess. I love coming back to the U.S. But we got to look beyond our country. You see? I love New York City. That's where I live. I live there by choice. Well, I mean, God forced me in there, but I yeah, I made the right choice. You know what? I love New York City. God's given me a love for them and a burden for the people around. But you got to look beyond the city. Oh, there's distractions so much there. It's unbelievable. I love my home. So my wife and I had to give it up a couple of years ago. Now we just have an apartment. So we don't have a home, per se, you know. But it's okay, because we're looking beyond what used to be our home. It's so freeing if you can just look beyond the stuff and enjoy it while you have it and not get hung up with it. You see what I'm saying? I'm not holding myself up as an example, but we just have so many blessings. Our houses and our family and all of these things. But you know, here's the point. You know, those things, if you're really satisfied with that stuff, you're not really satisfied. Because the satisfaction of life is when you're pursuing the heavenly calling, the heavenly city, the heavenly home, the heavenly family, and in the midst of it, you can enjoy all the stuff that God gives you. It's all a matter of seeing the Lord long enough to to see what you really desire in your life and to pursue after it. So here's David, and he had this wonderful objective in his life, you know. Well, we're going to look at that tomorrow. So tomorrow, Lord willing, I'd like to just sort of show the testimony of the longing for the house of God in Chronicles. That's what I'll do. And then the next time, I'm going to see the longing of the house of God in the New Testament church. Because, you see, we should be longing for the church of God. And then finally, the longing for the heavenly Jerusalem. The end. The consummation. And that's our ultimate longing. And may the Lord help us. I just felt to share this because I know that every once in a while we just have to be relocated back onto the thing that's most important in our life. And you know it's in your life. If the Lord's touched you, you know there's something deeper that's drawing you toward Him in all of these things. So Lord, we just want to come to You. We give You thanks for all the blessings we have in our life. Abraham couldn't even count his blessings. And then You told him to leave it all. And in that venture of faith, he discovered You. And with it, he longed for a country, and he longed for a city with foundations, and he longed for a son. And he found all of that on this earth, and yet he was looking for more. And he died, not having received, but seeing it from a distance. And we're also in that same spot. Oh Lord, we haven't come to our saturation and our satisfaction. Because we know that things on earth cannot satisfy unless we're pursuing after You. Oh, give us holy, free pursuit, having been apprehended by a vision of the Lord Jesus and His great love for us. Help us now pursue and long for this heavenly home. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.